Good morning to all my friends. Now to our message for the morning. Is it true that you have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to receive salvation and become a child of God? Do only Seventh-day Adventists have their names written in the Book of Life? Are there true born-again Christians in other denominations? Turn to Acts chapter 16 with me. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. You remember the story. Paul and Silas in jail, singing praises to the Lord. The earthquake brings the keeper to the doors of the prison because the prisoners are escaping. And there are Paul and Silas. Verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." I read nothing there about doctrinal beliefs. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So, what is this anyway? If it is true that a person doesn't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to receive salvation, if it is also true that Seventh-day Adventists are not the only ones to have their names written in the Book of Life, if it is true that there are born-again Christians in other denominations, then why be an Adventist? What is the significance of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? As a result of these questions, for many Adventists, there is now clear evidence of a growing identity crisis. What is our significance? Why have we been called into existence? I think it's important, both as members and of a body of believers, as individuals, that we come to grips with why we are Seventh-day Adventists. In past years, the conviction was strong among the Adventist members that our church had a life and death message for the world. That this message was so important that if a person didn't accept it, he was liable to be lost for all eternity. We spoke much of allegiance to the message or the truth. But in general, however, we don't hear those terms very much anymore. A key question comes here. Did God bring this church into existence as a means to an end or as an end in itself? History teaches us that unless we are careful, what God designed to be a means to an end may easily become an end in itself, so that we become an organization primarily focused on our own survival. God called the Jewish nation into existence to be a means to an end, did He not? To prepare the way for Jesus to come. But over the centuries, the development of Judaism not only caused the message to be blurred, but finally made it almost necessary to be ethnically a Jew to be saved, to be part of the Jewish race. When Jesus challenged the Jewish leaders, notice their response to Him. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, looking at verse 33. They answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed." Why are we the people of God? We are Abraham's seed. Look at verse 39. They answered and said unto Him, "Abraham is our father." That's our proof. That's why we have been called into existence. We are the chosen ones. Abraham is our father. When we are challenged as to why we should have a place in this earth's history, do we fall back on William Miller? William Miller began this movement by preparing the world for the soon coming of Christ. Or, perhaps even easier, do we fall back on the fact that God sent a prophet into our midst? Ellen White is our mouthpiece and spokesman. That's why we have a place in existence. As the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ draws nearer with each passing day, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, brothers and sisters, is not to be another ism or another denomination. We are to be a voice crying in the modern day wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Our mandate goes beyond the work that is being done by our brothers and sisters in Christ in other traditions. Billy Graham has been responsible for bringing tens of thousands to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But the mission God gave to our pioneers is not simply to call sinners to repentance, but to prepare those who have received salvation for the great deceptions that would come just before the end of the world. Our mission, brothers and sisters, is more than baptizing souls into God's kingdom. Take another look with me at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. That is the one that we are given to take the gospel to the world. But notice also what it says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's more than baptizing. That's teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's part of the mission of this church. For hundreds of years, the Jewish believers expected the Messiah to come. They were confident the Messiah would come. He would deliver His people. Even while there wasn't such a clear understanding of how He would come or what His ministry would really be, they believed He would come. And you know what? Through the centuries, this lack of understanding as to how He would come was not a life and death matter. The important thing was that people put their faith in a coming deliverer who would redeem His people. But you know what? One day, in the year A.D. 31, it became not just a matter of faith, but of fact. And at that day, in that year, the majority of those who had mistaken views about how the Messiah would come rejected Jesus of Nazareth and crucified the Lord of glory. See, at a crisis time, truth becomes very important. In between crisis times, sometimes truth can be blurred and we get by. But at a crisis time, the truth becomes vital. Error doesn't work. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other denominations love the Lord Jesus with all their hearts, and their names are written in heaven. Yet many of them are overburdened with traditions that they have received, not founded on the Word of God, brought down through the centuries. And in His love, God has given a final message to give to all of those who have accepted tradition rather than truth. That message will strip away the error and the misunderstandings that have accumulated over the centuries. And finally, prepare them to stand the final deception. Is that a message of love to give to God, to the people that belong to God's kingdom? Our mission then is to prepare the way for Jesus to come, and that's much more than just bringing people to Jesus and saying, "We want you to be saved with us." We need to prepare the way. We need to show how we can welcome Jesus back, how we can bring Him to our time. And you know what? Some are saying today that as Adventists, we ought not to preach doctrine so much. We ought to focus on the love of Jesus, the gospel. Well, we have some unique teachings in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a timely fleshing out of the gospel. But these things were not a life and death matter in past ages. It wasn't absolutely critical. The test had not yet come on many of these issues. Our great-grandparents died in the belief that they would enter heaven immediately when they died. For them, it may not have mattered that they were wrong in their understanding of this Bible truth. It was their faith that mattered, and God will honor their faith. But you know what? In a generation that is now being blitzed with the apparitions of the Virgin Mary throughout the world, those who are confused about what Scripture says about the state of man in death will likely be deceived at the end of time and miss heaven entirely. Does God have a message at this time that only one body can give clearly, effectively, giving the trumpet a certain sound, in love helping people to move away from the deceptions of Satan? Doctrines, doctrines. A doctrine is just a statement about what we believe, isn't it? That's all it is. One could say, for instance, that God is the absolute mind from which all ideas emanate. That's a doctrine. It is. Another person could say that God is the ultimate good from which all sense of ethics flows. That's a doctrinal statement. Still another person could say that God is an absolute impersonal force permeating all nature. Someone could deny the existence of God altogether. That's a doctrine too. Then someone else might come along and say that God is a person who is infinite in wisdom and love and power, and He has chosen to create humanity in His own image. And when humanity chose to rebel against Him, then His love sought after them in the person of a Son who made the infinite sacrifice of dying on a cross to save men from sin. That's a doctrine too, isn't it? All it matters then is selecting the right doctrine. We all have doctrines. Doctrines are unavoidable because we all believe certain things. The belief system, the worship practice, the relational structure, the ethical norms flowing out of all of these statements on God would be quite different, wouldn't they? Depending on what you believed about God. In other words, very simply, we will live differently depending on our doctrine of God. Our lives will be different depending on that doctrine. Try another text with me. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Jesus was very clear on this point. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now that's fairly serious, isn't it? Worship is in vain if we are following the traditions of men rather than the truths of God. See, at crisis times, that becomes very important, doesn't it? As I said, some Christians are saying right now that Jesus is all we need. Don't confuse us with doctrines. We just want Jesus. And now the question is, which Jesus? Which Jesus? Is He the prophet that Muslims will accept? They believe in Jesus. Is He the great teacher, one of the many incarnations of the absolute force that Hindus would worship? Is He the model person that humanists would project, an ethical leader? Or is He a radical reformer who failed and lost His life? Immediately, you see the need for a doctrine of Jesus, don't you? He is God. He took upon Himself human flesh. He bore our sins. He died for our sins. He rose victorious over sin. He ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father to be our high priest, and He will soon come again to take us where He is. That's the Bible teaching about Jesus. And that's a doctrine. Without that doctrinal clarification, we wouldn't know which Jesus we were worshiping. It's not a question of Jesus versus doctrine. It just isn't. Can one be saved by believing in a doctrine? Well, John Wesley once wisely said, "The devils believe and still remain devils." Of course, salvation is a result of accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We come to Him. We place our lives in His trust. We walk as He walked. We live as He lived. We abide in Him without any deviation or hesitation, and all by His grace and power. Of course, that's how we are saved. If salvation is accepting Jesus, and through His grace overcoming sin, do we need the doctrine of Jesus? If it's accepting Jesus. We want to make sure that we go to the right Jesus, brothers and sisters. Turn to another text with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. One of the most exclusive texts ever found in all of Scripture. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no salvation anywhere else. And brothers and sisters, if we believe in a false Jesus, a Jesus who never existed, I guarantee we will believe in a false gospel. Neither is there salvation in any other. Again, some Adventists are saying that baptism into the body of Christ requires only the acceptance of the Christian core, the Christian basic beliefs. After baptism, then we should teach people the Adventist distinctives or essentials. Well, back in 1844, our pioneers believed that God raised up a body that would be conscious of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And the pioneers made no difference between being the body of Christ and being Seventh-day Adventists. For them, it was one and the same. They even used the term remnant. And they went to that text we read for our scripture reading this morning that you know very well in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 17, where it says, "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." I found an interesting statement in Mount of Blessing, page 55, that says, "Jesus proceeded to show His hearers what it means to keep the commandments of God, that it is a reproduction in themselves of the character of Christ." That's commandment keeping. Revealing the character of Christ, day by day, moment by moment, in our lives and our words. The name Seventh-day Adventist calls for faithfulness to the full teachings and lifestyle involved in the body of Christ. Now, which doctrines will we leave out then? Which ones will we say are not essential for baptism into the body of Christ? Take, for example, the doctrine of the Sabbath, or baptism by immersion, or Christian behavior. Are they not Christian essentials? Are they Adventist peculiarities? If they are, let's drop them right now. Are they not part of the life of the New Testament church? Sabbath keeping, baptism by immersion, and Christian behavior? If we say that Sabbath keeping is not essential for baptism or for salvation, we send a terrible message. One that ultimately compromises the entire doctrinal truths of Scripture. Turn to 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, the clearest statement on this point I can find. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." Then it is important, is it important then to know how Jesus walked and what he taught and how he lived? But then what about Acts chapter 16, verse 31? You know, the one we started with just a little while ago. You know, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Doesn't say a word about a doctrine there, does it? Well, you know what? When Acts chapter 16 was written, they had no problem about Sabbath observance, did they? They knew good and well what the Sabbath day was. They had no problem about baptism. Baptism by immersion for those who are adult and thinking, could make decisions for themselves. They had no problem about the state of man in death. Those were not issues. The issue was, is Jesus Christ the true Messiah, sent from God, the Son of God? That was the critical issue they had to make their decision about. in Acts chapter 16. Not until later in history, with the onslaught of Greek philosophy, did church leadership succumb to foreign doctrines, such as salvation by works, and Sunday worship, and infant baptism, and the immortality of the soul. You see, that makes our preparation for baptism a little more complicated now, doesn't it? To rule out the false teachings and replace them with the truth. And revival of these biblical emphases by the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not make them useful only for entry into the Adventist Church any more than Luther's discovery of justification by faith was a Lutheran emphasis valuable only for entry into the Lutheran Church. The point to note in either case is the discovery and the recovery of truth. That's all that matters. There are not two modes of truth, my friends. There is not one to enter the Christian body through baptism and another one to grow into the Adventist Church. All our doctrines are expressions of truth as it is in Jesus, or they don't deserve to have any reference at all. All are vital for salvation. Turn to the text we read last night in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. When Jesus was being tested in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he said very simply, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Not the traditions of men, but every word out of the mouth of God." I'd like to illustrate a little bit of what I'm saying this morning by taking you back in history. Do you know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a twin sister? The Seventh-day Adventist Church has a twin sister. It's called the Advent Christian Church. Never heard of it? They share our common roots within the Millerite movement. Right out of the Millerite movement came these two bodies, Seventh-day Adventism and the Advent Christian Church. This group never accepted the Sabbath. They never accepted the prophetic gift through Ellen White, or the doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary. And guess what? Their ardor for the advent of Christ has dimmed substantially over the course of the last 150 years. At a 1961 Advent Christian Church state conference, the delegates passed this resolution without a single dissenting vote. I want you to hear it. A little thought should make it very evident to any of us that we can never again preach the kingdom message as our fathers preached it and make any impact upon the church or the world. We don't understand the time periods. We still believe we were basically right about the symbols of Daniel and Revelation, and yet the whole subject of predictive prophecy is so involved that it is utterly impossible for any Adventist preacher to go to the people with the deep conviction and sense of certainty that our fathers did. And because we can't and don't, it seems to the church that we have lost our message and our reason for being. You cannot rejuvenate the Advent Christian people unless and until a sense of certainty and urgency gives wings to our words and we can speak with confidence and certainty. People often ask, why don't we have any great prophetic preaching anymore? The simple fact is that such preaching is today utterly impossible. For prophetic preaching to carry any weight with intelligent audiences in our day, we shall have to know a lot of things that we don't know and can't know. But to keep our self-respect and win the respect of the people, we must refrain from pretending to know what we do not know. To keep on saying that he's coming soon will impress no one, least of all the kind of audience that we have great need of reaching. Isn't that interesting? Two daughters of the Millerite movement, two groups coming out of that Millerite movement, and one has decided that they can't preach the message with clarity anymore. Voted statement, notice, not just one person, a voted statement of that church. Do we want to move down that road, my friends? We don't know the time periods and we can't preach anything with certainty anymore. If the truth be known, some of our own Seventh-day Adventist members and even a few of our ministers share kindred feelings with these people. And we can't go that way, brothers and sisters. We can't go that way. As I bring my thoughts to a close this morning, I want to share with you, and I've shared this before, a few thoughts from Elder Robert Pearson's retiring message as General Conference President, October 16, 1978, as he stepped down. Regrettably, he said, there are those in the church who belittle the inspiration of the total Bible, who scorn the first 11 chapters of Genesis, who question the spirit of prophecy, and who subtly and not so subtly attack that gift. There are some who point to the Reformers and contemporary theologians as a source of the norm for Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. There are those who wish to forget the standards of the church we love. There are those who covet and would court the favor of the evangelicals, those who would throw off the mantle of a peculiar people. Fellow leaders, beloved brethren and sisters, don't let it happen. I appeal to you as earnestly as I know how this morning, don't let it happen. I appeal to Andrews University, to the seminary, to Loma Linda University, don't let it happen. We are not Seventh-day Anglicans, not Seventh-day Lutherans. We are Seventh-day Adventists. This is God's last church with God's last message. You are the men and women, the leaders whom God is counting on to keep the Seventh-day Adventist church, God's remnant church, the church God has destined to triumph. And then he quoted from two Ellen White statements. God calls for men who are prepared to meet emergencies, men who in a crisis will not be found standing on the wrong side. We are pressing on to the final conflict, and this is no time to compromise. It is no time to hide your colors. When the battle wages sore, let no one turn traitor. It is no time to lay down or conceal our weapons and give Satan the advantage in the warfare. What a wonderful thought it is that the great controversy is nearing its end. In the closing work, we shall meet with perils that we know not how to deal with. But let us not forget that the three great powers of heaven are working, that a divine hand is on the wheel, and that God will bring His purposes to pass. He will gather from the world a people who will serve Him in righteousness. If you'd like to look up those statements there in Review and Herald, November 5, 1903, December 6, 1892, and Selected Messages, Book 2, page 391. I would like to concur with Elder Pearson's appeal this morning. Brothers and sisters, this is no time to let down our colors. Doesn't what he wrote in 1978 seem like it applies more here right now than it did in 1978? Ellen White said in Review and Herald, November 12, 1914, just 1 year before she died, "The Lord has ever required His people to show in all their habits of life a marked difference between themselves and worldlings." A marked difference, notice. "In both the Old and the New Testament, the Lord has positively enjoined upon His people to be distinct from the world in spirit, in pursuits, in practice, to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. The East is not farther from the West than are the children of light in customs, practices, and spirit from the children of darkness." Do we believe that today? The East is not farther from the West than the children of the world from the children of God. And how much we're becoming like the world right now in the way we talk and think and what we do. And this distinction, she said, will be more marked, more decided as we near the close of time. More marked. "It is not a profession of faith or a name registered in the church book that constitutes us children of God. It is a vital connection with Christ. We must be one with Him, imbued with His Spirit, partakers of the divine nature, crucified to the world with its affections and lusts, renewed in knowledge and true holiness. God requires of His blood-bought heritage the sanctification of the whole being, purity like the purity of Christ, perfect conformity to the will of God. Be therefore perfect is God's word to us. And in order that we might obey this word, He sent His only begotten Son to this earth to live in our behalf a perfect life. We have before us His example and the strength by which He lived this life we also may have. That's our message, brothers and sisters. Our message is a message of victory in Christ, of overcoming, of obedience to God's way through His grace and through His power, and stripping away the deceptions of Satan from a world that is caught up in those deceptions. He has given a precious message to this church to be given for His to His people in all churches. We have a message for those beloved brothers and sisters who believe in Christ. And this message is important for us today. To go back now to being Methodist or Baptist or evangelically generic is not an option today. I am saddened to see that our gospel, the message we proclaim of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, is steadily becoming more evangelical and less Adventist year by year. That must end. As darkness continues to cover the earth and gross darkness the people, we must grasp that God has called this movement into His kingdom for such a time as this. And we must not ask, what will happen to me? That must not even be our consideration. Our reputations, our careers, must all be set aside for one overwhelming thrust: God's name, His truth, His character. That's all that matters. This is no time for us to become generic Christians. We are Seventh-day Adventists. Will you kneel with me in prayer? Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the many, many other Christians who have led the way before this movement was ever called into existence, who have brought truths out of darkness, who have brought back things that have been covered over by centuries of neglect and misuse. We thank You for what we have received as gifts from others. Now, Lord, we thank You for calling into existence a special movement at the end of time to do a very special work. May we not be sidetracked into thinking that we are just one more among many. May we see clearly what our mission is, that without this message and without this calling, there could be no second coming in our time. Lord, may we see this as our distinctive calling, to prepare the way for our Lord to come back, to help the people who are caught in innocent error to understand how Satan is going to deceive them very soon, to save their souls, to allow not only many to be saved, but to keep the saved from being deceived at the end of time. And so, Lord, help us to be true. Help us not to be slipping in our understanding of who we are and what our message is right now. May we be humble enough to be Seventh-day Adventists at this critical time in Earth's history. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.